Thank you, Mr. Efimov. Good afternoon, everybody. Hello to those at home. Hopefully you're not too under the weather or in some serious condition. I have to let you know I woke up with a start this morning. I dreamt that I was about to get on stage and I refreshed my tablet and my notes weren't there. And so obviously that was a great panic. But fortunately I'm not a prophet and my notes are here. So that's good. Today we will learn more about a person in the Bible. We'll be doing a biography. Who is the subject of today's biography? I'll give you a few clues. Clue number one. Unlike prior biographies, there is doubt as to whether this person was a servant of God or not, whether this person was converted. This person has a Greek name meaning victorious people. He had a position of great authority. And he was personally taught by Christ in a one-on-one coaching session. Any ideas? This is harder than usual. The subject of today's biography is Nicodemus. At least one person knew. The pastor, so we're in good shape. We'll review the five W's and then identify one or two, depending on the amount of time we have, practical lessons that we can learn from his story. So we'll start with the five W's. First, the when. We don't know the exact dates of his birth or his death, but we know that he lived during the time frame of Christ's ministry for obvious reasons. Where? It's presumed that he lived in Jerusalem because the events in which he's written about take place in Jerusalem. So back then, your commute was limited by the strength of your legs or how many horse or mule power you had, which was usually one. So it's presumed that he lived in Jerusalem. Who was he? The third W. From John 3, verse 1, we learn there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? Well, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, which was published in 1906 and gratefully put on the internet, they were a party that supported the people in religious views and practices, and they were in opposition to the priestly class of the Sadducees. Often they were aligned with the scribes. We'll often see the scribes and the Pharisees because the scribes were the interpreters of the law on behalf of the people. The Sadducees, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, were a party representing the views and the practices of the law and the interests of the temple and the priesthood. And according to them, they were in direct opposition to the Pharisees. So you have these two groups battling it out. Now, how did they come to a situation where they would be battling it out? In Numbers 11, the Lord commands Moses to select 70 men who would bear the burden of leadership. And so himself plus 70 makes 71. And you can see this also in Deuteronomy 16 and Exodus 18, where there's similar instructions about having leaders in the community. And so the Pharisees draw their position of strength from this position. The Sadducees draw their authority from Numbers 1, where the Levitical system is established and set up. And the priests were responsible to teach the people of God God's instructions, as well as to take care of the temple. Now, these responsibilities became entangled, and this is a gross simplification, but we don't have time to go into it in more detail. So these two became entangled when the people were carted off to Babylon, as you'll recall, and the temple was destroyed. The priests lose their jobs because there is no temple, and so therefore the elders, many believe, set up synagogues to have places for people to pray and to study God's law and be instructed in his law. And so those community leaders set up these synagogues, is what many believe. Once the people return from exile, they, under Ezra, set up another temple. And now you have two competing organizations dealing with religious education. You have the temple, and you have the synagogues run by the Pharisees. And so, again, gross simplification, but this is how these two parties end up being at odds with one another. So to summarize, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And hopefully we get a slightly better appreciation of where the Pharisees contributed to the people of Israel. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves on studying the law, debating what it means, and adhering to the interpretations of that law, both the written law and the oral law. And in conjunction with the synagogues, they were known for teaching people God's instruction, as well as the oral law. And so to be a Pharisee, you had to be fairly well equipped at debating and arguing and discussing various points of God's law and the oral teachings as well. And as you'll recall, Saul, who eventually became the Apostle Paul, if he was going to take pride in something, was going to take pride in the fact that he was taught by Gamaliel and was a Pharisee of the highest rank. So this is essential to their culture. Now also, from John 3, we learn that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And this means, according to all the authorities that I read, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is a legislative body similar to our Senate. And according to the website, thesanhedrin.org, it's nice to know that everybody has a website. This is a group dedicated to setting up the Sanhedrin again. There is a greater Sanhedrin and there's a lesser Sanhedrin. Various communities would have groups of 23 people to make local decisions and jurisdictions. And then you had the greater Sanhedrin, like our Supreme Court, that dealt with more difficult cases or more significant legislation for the Israelites. And so, following the pattern of Deuteronomy 16, they were composed of 71 people. Now, there were two high positions. The first was the president, in English, and it has a Hebrew word that I will spare you my Hebrew. But there's a president who was usually the high priest at the time. And so therefore likely affiliated with the Sadducees. And there was also a chancellor who was second in command, according to the Virtual Jewish Library, another website, was generally a very studious person. And so often this role was called the chief rabbi or the chief teacher. And then there were 69 other people that participated. The Sanhedrin.org makes an interesting statement. It says, members of the Sanhedrin are not elected, nor is their position permanent. Any scholar at any time may gain a place on the legislature by proving a greater level of scholarship in Jewish law than the current member of the legislature. So this really enforces the Pharisees' practice of knowing the law, because if you knew the law, then you can work your way into the Sanhedrin. And so I found that interesting. Now, many believe that Nicodemus was wealthy, and they base that on the fact that he makes a very generous donation for Christ's burial. And also, many commentators think he is older, and that's because when he and Jesus are having this conversation about being born from above, he says, "How can a man be born again when he is old?" And so from that, they take that he was older. Some wonder if he is a person called Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, who is a person mentioned in the Babylonian Talmud, the writings of the Jews from Babylon, basically. There is no proof that this is the case, but some wonder. Also, the Catholics recognize him as a saint because in that church tradition, he was martyred. Also, there is no proof of that. So that's who he is, mostly. What did he do? Scripture records three things that he did. In John 3, he secretly meets with Christ at night. John 3 doesn't explain why he has this meeting with Christ, although the second recorded event may give a clue. In John 7, Nicodemus remarks that someone shouldn't be judged until you know what they're doing. Sounds like good sense. And so perhaps he was meeting with Jesus to learn what he was doing and to get a better understanding of him. Establish a formal opinion. The third event recorded in Scripture is found in John 19, which highlights Nicodemus's gift of 100 pounds of myrrh and also aloes for Christ's burial. Outside of Scripture, his name is attached to an apocryphal book called the Gospel of Nicodemus. Nobody knows if it's true or not, but that's the story. So why is he important? The Gospel of John records a significant conversation between Nicodemus and Christ In John 3, as we know, Christ explains core ideas like baptism, the action of the Holy Spirit, the difference between the earthly and the heavenly, the hope of eternal life, and the need to come to the light. He takes 20 verses to give that instruction, and in that conversation, Nicodemus is speaking in three of them. That's only about 15%, so he's not a heavy contributor to this famous conversation, but his contribution is there, and he's recognized for it. Why else is he important? Some wonder if he became a Christian. There are a couple of reasons to hold this belief. First, even Nicodemus's fellow members of the Sanhedrin thought he was biased towards Christ. If you take a look at John 7, please, and now we'll just work through the scriptures that we've mentioned in advance. And in John 7, the officers of the temple or of the Sanhedrin's assumed were sent to go pick up Christ. It's going to bring him before the council here. And so John 7:45, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? So they didn't do the job they were supposed to. And the officer says, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So these guys are saying Jesus is sending people off into a bad situation. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Are you for this guy, basically? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, I find it interesting that in the rebuttal to Nicodemus's defense, that they tell him to go read the Bible. This was totally in line with Pharisaical culture, right? Go check it out and see if it's there. And some use this scripture as an indication that Nicodemus was a Christian because he gives a defense of Christ. Another reason that people use is his extraordinary gift of myrrh and aloes for Christ's funeral. Now, if you were to buy them today, at today's market prices, you would spend about $3,000 today. And myrrh is very inexpensive today. Back then, we know that it was on par with gold. So this is an extraordinary gift, 100 pounds of spices and myrrh, etc. What gives more credence to the possibility that Nicodemus converted to Christianity is that it appears ahead of time that he helped plan and think of Christ's burial, and he does that with somebody who is a disciple. If you look at Mark 15, please. Mark 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, so he may be in the greater or the lesser Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, so he had to man up, as it were, to go and ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. And so he goes, and some say that he exposed himself, because we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. And so Joseph secures the body. In verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So that's one portion of the story. Let's get the other portion in John 19, where Nicodemus comes into the picture. John 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, so here's, again, potentially somebody on the Sanhedrin, an acknowledged disciple of Jesus, but secretly, so nobody else knew for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate goes ahead and gives him permission. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus Christ and bound it in strips of linen and with the spices. Joseph of Arimathea brings the linen, Nicodemus brings the spices, and together they bury Christ, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So it's difficult to explain why Nicodemus would do this if he wasn't a disciple. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, but he had not been acknowledged as a disciple of Christ like Joseph of Arimathea. And yet, he does these acts that are significant. And he does it in concert with a disciple of Christ. And so people, you know, who debate this use these as indicators that Nicodemus became Christian. Perhaps he did. Or perhaps he recognized the importance of who Christ was and desired to show respect for his funeral, but never converted. In John 8, which follows immediately, Nicodemus in John 7 gives a defense of Nicodemus defending Christ. In John 8, Christ comes back to the temple and begins to teach the people. And then he gets embroiled in a conversation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And in verse 28, it says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So perhaps Nicodemus recognized who Christ was after all these events had transpired, and felt like he needed to do something, but never actually converted. Interestingly, that puts Nicodemus into a very difficult position, because now if he had acknowledged who Christ was, now he has a greater degree of responsibility in God's judgment. It's interesting that in John 3, as well as in John 8, Christ talks about being judged and being condemned. And you'll find, if you compare John 3 and John 8, there are quite a number of similarities between these two conversations, or these two recorded events. So I wonder if Nicodemus got to hear the sermon twice. That's my theory. You might find it interesting to look at those two, John 3 and John 8, because it is interesting. So those are the five W's that cover almost everything we know about Nicodemus. What lessons can we draw from studying about him? There's two points I'd like to raise, I think I have time, that we can take practical lessons from his story. First, an area that we can apply practically is, are there things that we don't know that we ought to know? Now, I intentionally skipped one aspect of who Nicodemus was for this purpose. And it was pointed out to me by David Stern's commentary of the New Testament, so you can read it there. In John 3:9, Christ calls Nicodemus the teacher. David Stern points out that the use of the teacher is important because, as he comments, literally, "You are the teacher of Israel." The use of the definitive article, so instead of saying a teacher, he says the teacher, implies that Nicodemus's position was uniquely important, although, according to David Stern, it's difficult to reconstruct precisely what it was. Could it be that Nicodemus was the chancellor, the second in charge of the Sanhedrin, the role that was called the chief rabbi? Totally speculative, but I raise it just for a point of consideration. What we do know is that Jesus remarks that Nicodemus has a unique responsibility to teach people. So why is this important? If you would turn to John 3, and now we'll read portions of this section, the famous 20-verse soliloquy, I guess, by Christ, with some minor contributions by Nicodemus. And we'll read it in context. John 3 and verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' So Nicodemus recognizes that God the Father is giving witness to the testimony of Christ. This is important in John 8. So Jesus says in verse 3 to this, Jesus answers and says to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, how is this at all connected with the opening statement that Nicodemus says that, you know, we know you're a teacher of God, and he, you know, dives into the kingdom of God? It feels like a very rough transition in the conversation, at least from my perspective. Nicodemus, a uniquely important teacher, acknowledges that Christ is a teacher sent from God. And so Christ proceeds to start teaching Nicodemus something that he does not know. And my thought is he steers the conversation this direction to explicitly point out that Nicodemus does not know this. And so right in line with Pharisaical culture and tradition, which is reading and debating the law, Christ starts showing scholarly excellence, which I think is something that Nicodemus would respect. And so he proceeds to instruct him on being born of the Spirit. So then in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be, being born again and born of the Spirit? You know, how is this possible?" And Jesus answers and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Christ expected that the teacher of Israel would know this, and he did not. As students of the Bible, in training to serve in the kingdom, what do we not know that we ought to know? For example, how would we explain the giving of the Holy Spirit and being born from above from the pages of the Old Testament? Because that was the standard that Nicodemus was being held to. Christ expected as the teacher that Nicodemus would have an answer to this, but he did not. So, are there topics and subjects that we should know that we don't know? Perhaps if you're looking for something to study, you can consider proving being born from above from the Old Testament. That's something that you may want to do. But in terms of practical application, what are things that we should know that we don't? Because Nicodemus is an example of that. A second point for consideration is being in the light. Christ ends his instruction to Nicodemus in what I think is an interesting way. Let's go down to verse 19 of John 3. And the context here is he's talking about being saved instead of being condemned, and we get to 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Now this is greatly ironic. Here they're sitting in the darkness of night, and Christ talks about, Nicodemus, you should come to the light. And while Nicodemus is running around hiding his actions from his fellow Sanhedrin members, Christ remarks that people should be comfortable being exposed in the light and doing their actions openly and clearly. Now, Christ here is discussing spiritual matters, but the irony on the physical situation is vast and humorous. I wonder if Christ was indirectly offering discipleship to Nicodemus as an offer to come into the light. Again, there's this connection with John 8, where Christ talks about coming into the light, one of the other connections between these two chapters. So potentially he was doing that, or perhaps he was just alerting Nicodemus to the fact that he was aware that there was evil plotting happening, and that there were evil deeds happening in the darkness, and that he knew. So what should this mean to us? We should be vigilant to take and make sure that our actions are done in the light of the Word of God. If we're skulking around in the middle of the night, or if we're hiding our actions, we may want to inspect a little bit further to see if our actions and our thoughts are being done in God. So this is Nicodemus. As I mentioned, people don't know for sure whether he converted to Christianity or not. His name is a Greek name, meaning victorious people. He has a position of great authority, and he was personally taught by Christ in a one-on-one coaching session. But I think for us, the application of being sure we know what we ought to know, as well as recognizing whether our actions are done in the light or not, are two things that we can take away from his history. I hope you enjoyed it.